This is the Word of God found in 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting with verse 17 and reading through verse 25. 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting with the 17th verse and reading through the end of the chapter. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David smote them there and said, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." Therefore he called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gezer. From my reading of the scriptures, David's about 37 years old at this time. He grew up keeping the sheep of his father Jesse around the area of Bethlehem, and had several occasions as a young man to find that the Lord blessed him in time of danger. He kept him one time when he had to fight a lion and fight a bear for the safety of the little lambs. And then, as a young man, just a youth, God kept him again when he went to fight against the giant Goliath and delivered the armies of Israel from a standoff against the Philistines while he was just a very young man. And after that great victory, he was a national hero, and King Saul took him and made him a captain over 1,000, which was that was like going from a new private to a colonel in a matter of a day. It was a great promotion, and you know, there's a lot of pressure on that. David probably didn't have that much experience leading men at all, let alone 1,000. But the Bible says he behaved himself wisely as he went out and came in before his men, and so he led them wisely, and his name was much set by. And as he succeeded, he eventually became Saul's son-in-law by marrying his younger daughter, Michal. And as this career took off, Saul became more and more jealous, until after a number of attempts to get him killed privately so that it didn't look bad, Saul just threw off all pretense of privacy and openly tried to assassinate David on several occasions. And David fled and went into the wilderness for a while. He even went into the land of the Philistines. And that was the wrong thing to do, because the Philistines recognized him as the slayer of Goliath, and he had to pretend to be crazy, to be mad, in order to get out of the land of the Philistines back into the land of Israel. And he did, and he went into a cave, and some of his family members and other people that were in debt or discontent or distressed, they came out to join him, and he ended up with a few hundred men that followed him. And he did his best to feed them in the wilderness and use those men to protect some of the little towns in Israel. And so he was in that situation leading those men when there was a great battle of Israel against the Philistines. And in that battle, King Saul and a few of his sons were killed in that period. And Israel found themselves without a king. And the tribe of Judah, which was a large tribe, David's tribe, came to him and said, "We want you to be our king." And so at 30 years old, David became the king over the tribe of Judah. Well, the rest of the tribes went to Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, and asked him to be king. And so it was set up so that there were two kings in Israel for a while, and so naturally there was conflict. A little civil war was going on, and eventually some of Ishbosheth's men slew him as he slept. So he was assassinated, and at that point, all the tribes of Israel came to David and said, "Be our king, because even in the days when Saul was our king, you are the one that was leading us, going out and coming in before us, and we want you to be king over the whole nation." And that happened right there in the chapter we read, in 2 Samuel chapter 5. It was actually the third time David had been anointed king. He was anointed the first time over in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel the prophet anointed him in the presence of his brothers and father in Bethlehem. But not many people knew about that. Later on, as we mentioned, his own tribe, Judah, anointed him as king over their tribe, and he was 30 years old. Then finally, all Israel came and asked him to be king, and he was about 37 at this point. And when the word got out that David was king over all Israel, the nation of the Philistines, kind of southwest of the land of Israel, came to attack him while he was yet new in the throne and in his leadership. And they came against him, and that posed a great threat. You know, he's a new king, just now getting used to this size of an army, trying to figure out what resources he has. And immediately he goes down into the hold, a safe space. You know, you and I would do well to do that sometimes when trials come up. Go down into the hold, on your knees in prayer, in the house of God, looking for God's answers, listening to God's word, seeking for God's counsel. And that's exactly what David did while he was in the hold. He went down into that safe space. He had his armies mustering, and he asked the Lord, "What should I do? The Philistines are assembled out here in Rephaim, and they're ready to fight. Should I go up and confront them and fight?" And God gave him the answer. He said, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver them into thine hand." And David goes up, confronts the armies of the Philistines, and they have a battle, and he wins. God gives them up before him, and it's a great victory. So the Philistines regroup, and they reassemble their armies, and they come back for a second try at toppling this new king. And David is there with his troops again and says, "Lord, should I go up again?" And the Lord said, "No, don't go up. Fetch a compass around behind them. Fetch a compass behind them." Now, you and I would listen to that and think, well, somebody had left a magnetic compass on the other side of the Philistines, and he's got to get around the army. And a compass just means, in the Bible, a circle or a round course. So what the Lord was telling David is, march your army around. Do a large flanking maneuver, we might call it today. Go around the army of the Philistines so that you can come up from a different side, and you even wait for my instruction on when to attack. You'll hear a sound of a stirring, a going in the mulberry trees. Well, David knew right where to march to then. He comes up, and his men are among the mulberry trees waiting for the signal to attack, and they hear a sound of the stirring in the trees there. And then David says, "Forward," and they attack the Philistines and win a great victory again. And David's throne and his kingdom and the nation of Israel are secure from this period of aggression. Now, that's not the only attack or battle they had to fight, but they won these two, and it gave them a space of peace and of growth. The point that I want to emphasize is that David didn't just go and pray to the Lord for strategy. He even went and prayed to the Lord for tactics. Now, I think most of you, or many of you, know what the difference in strategy and tactics is. Strategy is your big plan. It's your plan for the big picture. Tactics is the small and detailed maneuvers or processes you carry out in support of that strategy. Let me give you an example. In World War II, one of the strategies in the European theater was to get into Western and Northern Europe and advance on Berlin and overcome the power of the Nazi military machine. That was the strategy. This is what we want to do. We want to finally, instead of having to fight all this battle, in World War II, some of it was fought in all of the oceans. They even had conflicts, small conflicts in Mexico and Latin America. There were even Nazi operations right here in the United States, different attacks for sabotage and things. So it truly was a world war, and it was being fought on a number of different fronts. But the strategy that the Allies had to pursue with regard to Mr. Hitler and the Nazis was finally bring it home to him. Get there until you overrun France and Belgium and Germany and have the Russians come in and overrun Poland until we can just finally see this thing to rest. Well, that was the European strategy. And sub-strategies, well, we're going to try attacking from Italy first, but we're going to make our big landing on the western shores of France in Normandy. We're going to push in from the west there, and the Soviets are going to be coming in from the east. And so that was a sub-strategy. And then another sub-strategy was we're going to fight these battles at certain bridges and certain points. And so you come down, even though that's the strategy, you come down to these separate battles. And you have like the Battle of the Bulge. And in the Battle of the Bulge, the generals would give commands for tactics. They might say, well, okay, our tanks are going to go in first with the enemy backing up, and then our airplanes are going to come in and provide close air support for these tanks and infantry, and we're going to try to advance on these objectives till we have the high ground, set up artillery and control the region and get our supply lines going. Those are tactics. They're small little steps that lead to the bigger step of advancing through France that leads to the bigger step of finally marching into Berlin and stopping this side of the war. Spiritually, our warfare has been won. And I think it's important for God's children to know that. The Lord Jesus Christ told of God's intent in the big war. He said, I came down from heaven. He came with a mission. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now that is a big mission. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ a people. When did he give them? Before the foundation of the world. According as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Can you see God's big picture there? Is his glory and his love. And as part of that overarching strategy, he's sending his only begotten Son, the Son of God, who is God, the creator of the universe, as a man to live a perfect human life and offer up a perfect blood sacrifice to pay for the sins of those he's chosen in Christ. That's the outline of the warfare. And I want you to know, and I want you to know this assuredly, that Jesus Christ has come to accomplish that mission. And when he went to the cross, he fought that war. And he won that war. And when the warfare was won, when all the sins were paid for, and the victory was secured, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And when he rose again from the dead, that was showing us the signature on the document of surrender. God showed he had accepted that offering, that the warfare was won, that it truly was finished, that redemption is secure, and all of God's children are going to heaven as a result. The war is won. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is supposed to declare. Isaiah chapter 40 starts off this way. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Cry unto Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Who is Jerusalem? Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12 tells us is the church and the general assembly of the firstborn, the heavenly Jerusalem, those whose names are written in heaven. Cry unto Jerusalem. That means tell God's children that her warfare is accomplished. Jesus Christ won the war. Her iniquity is pardoned. He paid for her sins. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Not only are the sins paid for to bring them back to the innocence of Adam, but paid for in a sufficient quantity that there's no possibility of falling like Adam did. It's more than innocence. You've been saved unto righteousness forever. The war is won. And you know, God had a strategy with regard to David too. God's strategy again was his own glory and love. But part of that strategy was to bring his only begotten son into the earth as a man. And part of that strategy was to do it through the nation of Israel, that is the descendants of Jacob. And further, to make it more specific, through the descendants of a man he would put on the throne of Israel named David. And so David here was on the throne. So you can see God's strategy is unfolding without fail. God is sending his only begotten son through this man David, who descended from Jacob or Israel. And Israel was being preserved so that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be brought forth out of Israel from the house of David. God was accomplishing his strategy. But was David still having to fight battles? Sure he was. And do you know, your warfare is accomplished, your iniquities pardoned, you've received of the Lord's hand double for all your sins. The war is won. But now let me ask you a question and you answer it honestly. I think I know what the answer would be. Are you still fighting battles? I am. I'm still fighting battles. Sometimes getting through the day is a battle. Sometimes facing my own weakness is a battle. Sometimes struggles, disappointments with myself or with others, with loved ones. Sometimes facing this culture that I live in is a battle. And they have to be fought. And you know, a lot of times, some of God's children may get to the place they think, well, okay, I need to pray to God about the big things. You know, here's a loved one that is dying. Here is a battle the United States is facing with another country. Here's a great natural disaster, a hurricane or an earthquake or a tornado. And certainly those are things that I feel that I need to go before the Lord and pray about. But many times when you're just feeling discouraged or you're trying to wonder, do I do this or that with regard to a trip or a job, or something like that, even entertainment, we're trying to make the decision. And I think a lot of God's children think, this is too small to go to the Lord with. And do you know what? The Lord says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. In Zechariah chapter 4, we read, who hath despised the day of small things? The Lord pays attention to small things. Do you know what he says about his children, his disciples? He says, even the hairs on your head are numbered. And as Sister Sue just told us, God does answer prayer. He doesn't just answer what we think are big prayers or what we think are small prayers. Have you ever thought that his idea of big and small might even be different than ours? Sometimes the things that seem great to us are of no big matter to God. You know, It must have seemed great to the children of Israel. Where are we going to go with the Egyptian chariots and horses coming up on us? And we've got our backs to water that's too deep to swim. It's a sea. It's a Red Sea. But the scripture tells us God parted the waters of the Red Sea with a blast of his nostrils. He didn't even have to puff out his cheeks and blow that way. It was just a... he just threw his nostrils. Evidently, that's not such a big deal to God. But then, something we might consider in the world small. You know, the Romans no doubt thought the execution of this man Jesus of Nazareth was just another grisly detail in keeping a province settled. Here's a man, evidently the crowd of the Jews want his death, and they're crying for it. Okay, we haven't got this case put together, but we'll do it. And you know, that might not have seemed very big to them. But it was the greatest event in human history. Some of those Romans even realized it was before it was over. As the earth shook and the skies grew dark and the Lord Jesus Christ shouted and he yielded up the ghost, the centurion looked on these things and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. So some things that seem small to us may be big to God. Some things that seem great to us may be very minor to God. And you can pray to God about strategy, and you can pray to God about tactics. And that's exactly what David was doing. Lord, here's this battle. Should I fight this battle? And the Lord said, fight it. How should I fight this battle? Go up and face them. All right, here it is again, Lord. Same enemy, about the same place. How should I fight this battle? Don't go up against them. You march a circle around them. When you hear the sound of the going in the mulberry trees, then you come up and face them from that side, and I'll give you the victory. See, David was not shy to ask the Lord about tactics. You find a tactic that the children of Israel used in battle twice at least. Once is in the book of Joshua. I think it's in Joshua chapter 8. And then you'll find about the same tactic used in one of the last chapters of the book of Judges. And this is the way they fought that battle. This is a very unusual tactic. They had already lost before. Joshua had lost a battle against this little town called Ai. And the children of Israel in Judges had lost two or three battles to the men of Benjamin, their own kinsmen. And so they had already lost these battles. And so what they did when they came up against this time in battle, God was leading them, and they used an unusual tactic. They had some of their forces hidden over behind or to the side of the town that they were fighting against. And they sent a sizable portion of their force against them as they had in the former battles. And they began to fight. And when the fight was joined, their central force turned like they were losing again and fled. And they began to flee. And their enemy said, we beat them again. Let's really make this one count. Chase after them and kill them and get the spoil. And their enemy began to follow them away from the city as they chased them in retreat. And their other armies on the side came into the town, took the town, set it afire, and held the town against them so they couldn't even get back to their fortifications. And the children of Israel won. What's the point in this? Sometimes in praying that God will lead you in the details, in the tactics, in the small things, sometimes he will give you different ways to approach a situation. Now let me say this and let me balance it. God will never lead you in a way, in a tactic, in a procedure, in a decision that is contrary to what he's written to you in his word. He never will, because God doesn't contradict himself, and because his word is a thorough furnisher, and because it's without flaw or failure. God's scripture will always stand. He won't give you a tactic that's contrary to his scripture. But God not only leads us through reading the scriptures, God sometimes is very personal with his leadership, and sometimes he uses the scripture in that. You ever have one of those occasions when you got a matter in life and you don't know what to do, and you start reading just because it's your daily reading? And you've been praying for an answer, but you didn't expect to find it here. And all of a sudden, something that you're reading jumps out at you, and you think, wow, that is just, that's the light that I was looking for. If if you don't study the scripture frequently, that won't happen much. But many times that's the way God answers prayers. You know, sometimes we want him just to write it on the sky, but that's never happened in my life. Usually when I'm asking for God's guidance, it comes because I'm looking in the Bible or I'm praying and thinking about it, and all of a sudden get a powerful leadership in my heart about the matter. And sure enough, you can find later it is of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord gives you dreams. He does. Now, he won't give you a dream that goes against his scripture, but he can speak to you in dreams. He answered Joseph in interpreting dreams. He gave dreams and visions to Daniel. He gave dreams and visions to Ezekiel. Not only were they in accordance with the scripture, some of those dreams became scripture. And so God does lead his children in those small things. Let me give you some examples of tactics of little battles that I faced in my life, and you probably faced some of the same ones. I, and those of you that know me well enough, know this is so. I have a hard battle against sloth. You know, for those of you that don't use the word sloth much, laziness. It was hard for me to get out from under the covers this morning, let me just tell you. The temperature dropped. It was so warm. Some of y'all may have had that same battle. Thank you for fighting it and winning it. But I do. I struggle against laziness. And you can pray to the Lord for tactics, and let me tell you how he's answered me on that particular battle. The way to fight laziness is head on. It is don't analyze it. Don't play with it. Don't look for shortcuts. Just whatever it is that you're procrastinating or don't want to do or dreading, start on it immediately. If you got that term paper to write, young folks, go home and write your introductory paragraph this afternoon. If you got that room to paint, adults, start moving furniture tomorrow. You know what Mary Poppins says? Well begun is half done. And I think Mary Poppins is just right on that. I don't have to agree with her on everything, but that's a good one. Well begun is half done. When you're confronting the battle of laziness, do it like David faced that first battle with the Philistines. The Lord said, go up against them. You just meet them. I'm going to give you this battle. That's the way that you fight sloth. You may hate to do it. And you know, you think maybe if I wait till tomorrow, it'll go away. Or maybe it'll get easier. Or maybe somebody else will start on it. And I can just kind of join in with them. You brothers and sisters that have lived long enough know that just about never happens. As a matter of fact, it goes the other way around. If you'll start on it, somebody else might chime in and help you. But you got to face laziness head on. Just start it. Lust. Lust can be sexual in nature. It can be material in nature. It can be recognition in nature. You're wanting something that somebody else has that God hasn't seen fit to give to you. And it's a sin. And it's a problem. And it's hard to face. And you know the way to face that? Run! Just like Joshua did when he faced the battle of Ai. Those men started the battle and they turned and they ran. And they ran away and the enemy came out and the other forces came in and took the city. That's how you face lust. You remember when Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, who was a handsome young man, and she directly tried to get him to commit adultery with her? She wasn't subtle about it. She wasn't just making hints. She was direct about it. Joseph had told her one time, no, I don't want to do that. Potiphar's trusted me with everything. He's put everything in my hand except you. You're his wife. But she didn't give up. And what did he do? She grabbed hold of his coat there when they were alone. And Joseph didn't say, now, Mrs. Potiphar, let's pray about this. He didn't do that. He didn't stay around and say, oh, let's think about your family and the welfare and security and all that and about the danger this will place me in. He didn't do that. Joseph just split. He ran out of the house so much that he, you know, she still had his coat in her hand. You say, well, that got him thrown into prison. Yes, but that got him before Pharaoh to rule the land of Egypt, didn't it? He ran. You know what the New Testament says about that? Paul writes to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. You know how long youthful lust lasts? Probably until the day of your funeral. No, not that long. To the day they start planning your funeral. Really, you can see plenty of examples of this. Do you know one of the highest rates of sexually transmitted diseases now occur in assisted living and nursing homes? Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? The way that you combat this is like Joshua fought the battle of Ai. You turn and you run. If you see that house that somebody else has to have, I mean, that you have to have and it belongs to somebody else, not you, quit driving by it. Start saving money if you want one like it, but don't just cast your eyes and lust after it. You go back and thank God for where you got to live. You thank God for your transportation. You thank God for your family, for your husband or wife. Be content with such things as we have. That's how you face lust. That's the tactic. You turn and run. What about pride? I have not had much success turning and running from pride. It seems to be faster than me. I have not had much success facing pride head on. I start feeling proud of my humility. You know, I start thinking, boy, what a diligent job you're doing of humbling yourself. It doesn't work for me. You know how I found is the best way to face pride? It's kind of like David in those mulberry trees. You go around the side of it. You really try to quit thinking about yourself. You don't think, oh, I'm so terrible that I ought to be humble. Nor do you think, I'm so great I have no need to be humble. You quit thinking about I, and you start thinking about other people. That's how you humble yourself and become obedient. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the likeness of a servant. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, the Lord humbled himself by coming to love us. And that's one of the best ways I found to deal with pride. Quit trying to promote the idea that I'm humble. Quit trying to promote the idea that I'm great. Just think about loving others. Just think about doing what God bids you to do in service to others, including himself. Humble yourself and go under the waters of baptism. Humble yourself and go to the feet of your brother or sister to wash their feet. Humble yourself and forgive that person that has trespassed against you. Humble yourself and go to that brother that you've offended and ask forgiveness. See, that's the way you deal with pride. You fetch a compass around it. You fetch a compass around it. And then you wait for the Spirit of the Lord to give a going in the tops of the mulberry trees. That is to lead you in what you're going to do for someone else. It may be forgiveness. It may be asking for forgiveness. It may be communion. It may be baptism. It may be a gift that you need to make. It may be a visit you need to pay. You're thinking about others. And as you humble yourself in that regard and become obedient to his leadership, you have the stirring of the Spirit, you follow out there, you're going to win a victory against pride. The tactics of the Lord are just as flawless and perfect as His strategies. Just as noble and good as His end goals. And He doesn't consider it annoyance when you come before Him and ask for that little thing. Lord, show me how to handle this matter. Give me words to speak if I need to speak. Give me the leadership to be silent if I need to do that. Guide me, Lord. I'm listening for Your answer. And if you're sincere in listening for the answer of God, go to Him in prayer. And you know, many times the problem is we go to God with the tactic. We say, Lord, I want You to provide for me with this job in this area at this salary range. Thank You, Lord. You know, that's kind of like David saying, Lord, I'm going to fight the battle this way. Please bless it. We do that a lot. I do it. But is that the best way? Don't we just want to go to the Lord and say, Lord, here's what I'm hoping for. But Your answer, Thy will, not mine, be done. And then listen for His will. Listen for that tactic. I mean, listen not only by opening your heart and be willing to do what He says, but go to and read His word, because a lot of times that's where He's going to answer you. You've seen probably the cartoon. Lord, why is it that You never speak to me? And the Lord's got His hand coming out of a cloud holding the Bible. It's like, you know, that's like somebody writing you a 10-page long letter and you fuss at them because they never give you a call. You know, they've showed you a lot more love than by picking up a, you know, maybe you're looking for a text or something. They've just written you a 10-page letter. Sometimes we're asking for the Lord. And you know the reason we want it quick. We want it simple. We want it short so we can go about our own lives. And there's the problem, brothers and sisters. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Body and spirit. Therefore, glorify God in your body and spirit, which are the Lord's. You know, when you're saying, Lord, give me a good, quick answer to know what to do. Take this job, not take this job. Buy this car, not buy this car. Move to this place, not move to this place. You know, wear this or wear that. Give me a good, quick answer. Don't want to mess with the Bible. Just put it in my mind or write it on the sky quick so I can get back to my life. You know, getting those football tickets and getting ready for this thing I want to go to. Rather than just saying, Lord, You said this is a thorough furnisher. That means the Bible is a complete furnisher. So it may take a few days of praying and reading. But Lord, I know You hear. Please show me the way. And then, Lord, having shown it to me, help me to go that way. Show me the way and help me go the way You show. We've been reading in the book of Jeremiah on Wednesdays. And it's kind of sad how many times people would come and ask to be prayed for. And even sometimes say, pray for me and whatever God says do, I'll do it. And so Jeremiah would go to the Lord and pray for him. And God would answer the prayer. And then when the answer to the prayer would come back, the people would say, I'm not doing that. As a matter of fact, not only am I not doing that, Jeremiah, somebody's put you up to that answer. And it's sad. We do that. That would be like David here asking God, God, what should I do? And he said, oh, fetch a compass around to the mulberry trees and listen for the stirring in the trees. And David says, no, I don't think I'll do that. I think we won last time. You know, since we won last time with this tactic, obviously, it's the method or the tactic that gave us the victory, not the Lord. You know how well that works? Moses tried it one time. He struck the rock and water came out of the rock and people had plenty to drink. Then the second time they were thirsty and God says, this time the tactic is speak to the rock and I'll give them water out of the rock to drink. And Moses, he was sad. He was in grief. His sister had just died. He was mad at the people because of all their murmuring. And you know, he had a tactic that had worked before. He had struck the rock, got water. People were happy. God was happy. He was out of it. You know, he was kind of... So he stood before the rock. And you can tell it was getting hard for him to show love to the people. And he said to the children of Israel, "Hear you now, ye rebels. Must we bring forth water out of this rock for you again?" Whack! Okay. And you know, God in mercy sent water out of the rock. But he said to Moses and Aaron, who was with him, he said, "Because you've not sanctified me in the sight of the people, you shall go to the promised land, but you shall not enter therein." That was to Moses. "You shall not enter therein." And that's what we do sometimes. We decide we've got a method that worked before. You can see it happen in the church. Sometimes the church will hold a singing school. They'll be greatly blessed. Hundreds of people come to the singing school. The Spirit of the Lord is there. Praise is going. People learn to read music. The fellowship is great. And a lot of times, instead of thinking, you know, we did this in order to honor God and grow a little bit ourselves, and God blessed it, and we had, they'll get to thinking, this is the tactic. This is the method whereby you get a big crowd and have a good meeting. Sometimes people will do that with a particular preacher. They'll invite a preacher, and the man shows up. They've been praying for him, and goodness gracious, like he's on fire, telling exactly what people need to hear. And you think, whoa, you know, this is so great. I wish my pastor would preach like that. And this is a great meeting. So if we want to have a good meeting next year, let's get the same guy. Same tactic. But brothers and sisters, it's not the school. It's not where you, how you have the meeting. It's not who you invite to the meeting. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. "Forgive the song that falls so low beneath the gratitude that I owe. It means thy praise, however poor. An angel's song can do no more." Let's go to the Lord with great things. Let's go to the Lord with small things, so that you and I may win a few battles, because we can rest and rejoice in the truth that the great everlasting war and everyone God loves experiences an everlasting victory in Jesus Christ. God bless you.